If you have your Bibles open then to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. So I suppose we can agree that Revelation is a difficult book. It's got its challenges in understanding it. It's also a... And so we do have to approach it with humility, saying, look, we may not get every tiny little detail nailed down. Revelation is also a biblical prophecy, so it means these images make more sense the more we read our Bibles and the more we read Old Testament prophecy. And it's also very highly imagistic. It's revelation, it's apocalypse. That means it's showing us images. So it's important to try and engage our imaginations as we study the book together. And in this passage in Revelation 19, we have these three key pictures of a choir, a wedding feast, and a war. And they're all designed to inspire hopeful worship. So we're going to pray and then we'll get into this text. Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, we believe that we will feast in the house of Zion, that we will have fullness of joy in your presence, that we will see the Lord Jesus face, and that we will be transformed and become like him in all respects. And gone will be all tears and fear and suffering and sorrow. But Lord, in the meantime, we pray that you would fill us with hope. We pray that you would make us constant in worship and that we might trust in you through the paths that we must walk before we meet you face to face. And so we pray your blessing on our study of your word together. May you speak to us truly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Elijah and I went out to Mott yesterday to play football. And we had a couple of awkward moments. One of the awkward moments, this was the main awkward moment, was that I asked for a sub. And the ref, who was the other coach, he said, oh, yep, go for it. And so then I subbed, and then their team threw the ball in without stopping, and meanwhile I had subbed our defenders to put new defenders on, and then they came and the other team scored a goal. And our team was a bit upset about this, but part of what was happening was that they were just thinking about the ref and about that and about whether that was a goal or not. And so then at halftime, I was like, okay, yep, we understand that the other team is doing what they're going to do and the ref's doing what he's going to do. You can't do much about the ref, right? That's just that. But we need to carry on and do these things. And that's a little bit of what we're doing here this morning. In Revelation 19, we were looking more at what the baddies were doing, right? Looking at Babylon, the great prostitute, and talking about how we have to get out of Babylon. Whereas this morning we're going to look more, yeah, but what do we do? You can't just say stop doing something, you have to do something else. It's not just come out of Babylon, but what should we do instead? And I think in Revelation 19 we have this idea that we ought never to stop hopeful worship. And that is, in a sense, that comes together with coming out of Babylon, and we're coming out and instead we're worshiping. Because we can be tempted to focus in on all that's going wrong in the world and to give up hope and to stop worshiping. So we ought never to stop hopeful worship. So if you look with me in your Bibles there in chapter 4 of Revelation 19, and we have this example of the 24 elders, and they say, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So there is a call here for the servants of God, to praise him, to acknowledge his greatness and his goodness. And we see in this text, I think, three key reasons why we ought to continue in hopeful worship. And they sort of correspond with three pictures. The first is a choir. God will judge Babylon. And that's what the choir speaks about. So we're fast forwarding after where we were, and we're coming to the end of the age. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his saints, servants.' And once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" So we're seeing again a glimpse into the throne room of God, and you'll remember from Revelation 4 and 5 that there's this multitudes of people who are singing God's praises, and we're reminded that they're still there. And they're praising him, and they're calling us also to praise this God. And it's because he is a just judge. He's answering the prayer of the saints. You remember the prayer of the martyrs. "How long, O Lord, before you bring justice?" And here we have this picture, and they say, "Ah, justice has come. God has judged Babylon." And that's helpful for us. We're not actually called to conquer Babylon. We're not called to conquer the culture and take it over and break it or anything like that. That judgment belongs to God. And so we praise God because he is a just judge. We worship him because there is not the smallest hint of injustice in his character. And one day there will not be the tiniest skerrick of injustice in the world. The tiniest little piece of injustice. There won't be anything. It will be completely right. And God is angry with those who mistreat his people, and he will punish them. Now, we do have to say this with the humility that comes with it, knowing that we're not better than any others, and with a humility knowing that we also deserve God's wrath, and it is only because of Christ that we can, with humility, say we worship God who is a just judge. And we will never give up hoping, no matter how dark the night gets. Don't know if any of you guys saw that movie Dunkirk. Came out, I don't know, was it 10 years ago? But I always remember the picture of all of the men are all on the beach. So they've tried to invade the mainland, and then they've come back. They've been booted off the mainland, and then there's all this flotilla of the boats coming. Maybe I'm getting my movies muddled up. Is that the right movie? It's a while now. Anyway, the picture of the little boats coming across the English Channel, civilian boats, any boat they could find, and there's all these men on the beach, and they're cheering, right? Because here comes salvation. We're going to be saved after they've seen so much horror. Well, for us, we're not in World War II, but we are in the midst of so much sorrow and struggle very often in our lives. There's so much sin in the world, so much evil that we cannot defeat. And sometimes people will say, "I can't believe in God because there's too much evil in the world." But there's a sense where I'd say, "Well, I believe in God because there is so much evil in the world." And we've been made in God's image, and we all have a sense of justice, of right and wrong, and that things are not the way they're supposed to be, that they ought to be different. And God's promise is not everything is perfect now, but everything will be made right. They will be perfectly just. They will be the way that our hearts long for them to be. All debts will be paid. God's name will be perfectly vindicated. There will be no more of a sense of unease that we currently have, that the world is not quite right, that justice is not being served. And that's why we continue in hopeful worship, because we recognize that things are broken now, but that God is the just judge. And so we don't put aside our sense that of right and wrong and that there's just injustice in the world, but we continue worshiping in hope because we believe that the judge of the earth, of the whole earth, will surely do what's right. So we have this hopeful worship. We continue worshiping. We continue coming to church and worshiping God and our families and privately on our own because God will judge Babylon. And so we have this picture of a choir singing God's worship, and we're to take part in that as well. But we also continue in hopeful worship because we're invited to a wedding. We're invited to a wedding. So you can see there in verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory.'" And you see the reason now, why do we give him the glory and why do we rejoice? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So we have this declaration. We have this image of the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think supper might be a bit more of an American translation of the word supper. I think of like an Easter camp where they do a couple of biscuits and then a Milo, and that was supper. But this is a feast. This is the wedding feast. When you go to a wedding, as some of us have recently been, there's this meal you have together as you celebrate the wedding. And they're crying out and they're saying that the marriage of the Lamb has come. And we have this comparison. You remember the Babylon, the great prostitute, the unfaithful woman, as opposed to here, the church, which is the bride of Christ. And she was, it was granted to her, given to her, that she could clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So the church is presented now as clean and bright. And you see this also in Revelation 7, 9, and 14. The robes are white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now it's interesting there. It says, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So everywhere else the phrase righteous deeds is used in Revelation, it's used to describe God's righteous deeds. So it's the righteous deeds of God that are of the saints, that is, they belong to the saints. I think actually there's a sense here that both things are happening, that it's the righteousness of God given to the church, imputed to her and received by faith alone, but also the righteous deeds that she does that come out of that, that follow on. So it's both a gift and also the deeds that she does. So I'm doing a bit of a both and there. I think that's what's going on. And these things are not in conflict. And so we're called then to worship God in the hope that there is a coming feast. There is a coming wedding where we as the church are married to Christ. And that is finally consummated with this great feast. But then John does this silly thing. Look with me in verse 9. It says, "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" That's important there. It says, "Blessed are those who are invited." So that means currently we're invited and we're currently blessed. He's not saying blessed are those who have already arrived, but blessed are those invited. Blessed are those who are surely coming to this wedding. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Now we get on to John's silly thing that he does. It says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" So there's this contrast here. John makes this mistake of worshiping this being who is highly exalted and good and speaking the words of God. And this angel says, "You must not do that." And this is important because there's a picture here of the purity of the worship of the church. We worship God alone. But you'll notice that it's fine for us to worship Jesus in the book of Revelation. So Revelation clearly portrays for us that Christ is indeed the living and true God. But who's blessed here? Who's fortunate? Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's something blessed in knowing that you are heading to that great consummation. Now, some of you are really into Harry Potter, so you're not allowed to correct if I get anything wrong about what I'm about to say about Harry Potter. But at the start of Harry Potter, he lives under the stairs, right? In the cupboard under the stairs. And his life is miserable because he lives with the Dursleys, and they're horrible people. They mistreat him. They're his and with his cousin, who's just a horrible person as well, and they're all mean. But one day, Harry's life changes, right? How does Harry's life change? It changes because of an invitation. He gets a letter. Eventually, the Dursleys try and stop them coming in, but eventually he gets a letter saying, "You have been accepted to Hogwarts. Please make sure you're ready," right? So now his life doesn't change immediately, but he has the letter. And the letter means that he can get out of this horrible cupboard under the stairs and this horrible house, and he can go and be somewhere else. And so his life is the same, but he has this hope. And so it is for the Christian. In many ways, our life doesn't immediately change. There are ways that it becomes better as we follow Jesus. Things work out better for us. But in many ways, we're still struggling. But we have the invitation, right? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have hope, we have purpose. Even though Babylon is still doing its thing, we have this invitation. And so our lives are full of hope. And we ought then not to lose hope and to stop hopeful worship. So as the church, we ought then never to give up and never to stop worshiping. Our life situations may be enormously challenging. There are sorrows and temptations in our life, and they may persist. Things may get harder. But you have your invitation. If you're joined to Jesus by faith, you're part of the bride of Christ, then you are invited to this marriage feast. And why is this picture here of a marriage so important? So, obviously, it's not the same as human marriages. So human marriages are a metaphor for this true marriage, the marriage of Christ to his church. And this is important because we know that when a marriage works well and at its best moments, that picture of joy is a picture of the joy that we'll have with Christ. Only a shadow of that. But also when marriage works badly and hurts, as is painful, or you're not married and you want to be married, you feel that loss, that also gives us a hint as to the joy that's coming, right? We see it both in the struggles in our marriages and also in the joys in them. They're pointing us towards the great fulfillment of our desires in Christ. Because what we long for most of all is Him. And this is what is promised for us in this text. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we don't stop hopeful worship, no matter how difficult our lives may seem. But we also have hopeful worship. So that's the wedding picture. And now we have the picture of a war that also has a feast involved, but a feast of a different kind. We have hopeful. We continue in hopeful worship because God will judge Babylon, because the marriage feast is coming, but also because the white rider will conquer. So this is metaphorical image for the final battle. I don't think we're expecting here a cavalry and battle with horses. We're not here called to take up arms, as the church has sometimes done. But this is a picture of spiritual warfare. But what a great picture, right? Let's look, let's imagine this if we can. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So the church is struggling, is persecutions without, right? And there's impurity of worship, and there's false teaching within, and there's struggle, and she's small. And then we look up and we see the rider on the white horse. He's faithful and true. He keeps his promises. His judgments are good and right. And his eyes are a flame of fire, right? We've seen this before. And he has many diadems. So not 10 like the beast. He's got lots of crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. The background here is Isaiah 62, and the idea is that Israel is given a new and an intimate name, right? It's like a name that no one else knows. It's sort of like pet names that you'd be embarrassed to share with anyone else because you have this special relationship with Christ. And I think that's part of what's going on. It's an intimacy yet to be revealed to the church. But it says that he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. So that the victory of Christ is always and ever established in the cross, in his death and his resurrection. His death, the blood, is a symbol of his victory over Satan and over sin. And he's called the Word of God. So the divine basis for the universe, the divine rationality that keeps the entire universe running, this is him seated on the horse. And he's coming and he's arriving. And then we see the armies of heaven. So there's all of these people on horses, and they're in white linen, and they're following him, and they're coming after him, galloping horses, thundering into the scene. And they're not really there to fight. They're only there to observe the victory that this key first rider, Jesus Christ, will win. And he does the fighting with the sword in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. His background here in Isaiah 11. He uses his words to strike the wicked and to protect the humble poor. And that's what you see if you look in Isaiah 11 verse 3. He doesn't judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor and bring equity for the meek in the earth. And then, of course, it says he'll rule with a rod of iron. That sounds like Psalm 2. The king has come. And he's coming, he's bringing judgment. He's treading out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his thigh is written, on his robe and his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have this great picture that ought to give us hope that Jesus is coming riding on this white horse. He's coming to give hope and strength. He's coming to win the victory that we cannot win on our own. So this is the battle. We see his arrival streaming into the picture, and then we see the defeat of his enemies. In verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly overhead, come and gather for the great supper of God. And then it describes all of the people that the birds are going to eat. This is a picture of an enormous battle. So there's no one there to bury the dead. There's too many. And so they are food for the birds of the air. So certain is the victory of Christ that the birds are called even in preparation for this battle. And so they all gather together and they want to fight. And the beast is captured, and with it the false prophet. So this is elsewhere this false prophet was called the beast of the earth. You have the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. And they're linked, this beast or false prophet is linked closely with Babylon, the great harlot or prostitute. And what happens? Well, they are thrown into the lake of fire. They're thrown into hell. And the rest were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who was seated on the horse. So this is a metaphor for an absolutely decimated and disgraced army. Total destruction. Well, it's hard not to reach into Lord of the Rings at this point, isn't it? If you remember the scene, right, they're fighting through the night. They're at Helm's Deep. And they're struggling away. They're a small number. There's that the forces of evil are arrayed against them, right? And then with the dawn comes the white rider on the horizon. And that's where Tolkien gets it from, right? The white rider who comes, right? We have no more strength in ourselves. We can't battle our way out of this. We're not smart enough Christians to analyze the culture and figure everything out and take it all over. We're battling our way through, holding fast to our confession, holding fast to Christ. And it's in the midst of that that the white rider comes. And that's when we realize that all our faith in him was justified, that all of our striving was worth it, and that the enemies that are arrayed against us, sin and death and the devil, none of them will stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought never to stop hopeful worship. We keep worshiping, though everything looks as dark can be. And there is a warning here that if we were to reject Christ and turn away from him and go along with Babylon or with the beast, then one day we would face him as Lord and as judge instead of Lord and Savior. And so for us as a small church plant, the call is then to carry on, to continue worshiping, to continue standing for what is good and resisting evil and fighting the sin in our own hearts. And our hope is not in our ability to win the battle now, but that we will be still and watch and see the salvation of the Lord. So I'm not sure where for us individually, I'm not sure where you would say this is where the battle rages for me. This is where I'm most discouraged or most likely to give in to sin. But the call here is to not stop worshiping, to not stop hoping, to keep our bad eye on our sin and try and deal with that, but our good eye on Christ. Take courage, because Jesus is coming. We will see his judgment of Babylon. We will take part in a marriage feast, and he will conquer all his and our enemies. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the victory of Christ that he won on the cross on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would give us courage and strength. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom would advance even now as we wait for your coming. We pray that you would speak words of hope and peace to our hearts, that we might rejoice in your great victory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.